this new one has everything that was there before, but with additional material. So this is the updated one with, again, with what we covered already, but with additional material. And I'm going to try my best to finish the catechism today. That's the goal, so that when we come on Monday to start the last week, we can just begin with a small call article right out of the chute. And that will put us, if we can actually accomplish that, we'll be in good shape, time-wise. Thank you for those of you who are just taking the initiative to send your papers. Some of you are starting to send now your third paper. And that's a good thing. And just kind of see it that way. Just try to, you know, I know that when professors give assigned dates, it helps us, you know, to have that signpost before us. You know, sometimes where the law can be beneficial, I guess, you know, for the sake of order and all that good stuff. But for all intents and purposes, given the rapidity of how these new sections are coming up, I don't expect you to abide by the letter of the law, what I said before, anymore, about, you know, get it in before the next one starts type thing at this point. We're off to a good start. So just start getting your papers in through the beginning of the first week of July, and you'll be fine. Okay? The other thing, my wife asked to just allow her to cook lasagna, and she'll do salad and the dessert. If you all could, sorry about that, I'll mod that list to drinks, chips, and bread. That would be awesome. Yeah, because she's going to take care of the salad. And so we just need drinks, bread, and chips.
So if whoever signed up to bring buns could bring bread, and whoever signed up to bring salads could bring drinks.
Yeah.
But if you signed up to bring chips.
We could use salsa for the chips.
Right. Which one do you get?
Huh?
You got chips.
Yes.
Chips.
Pastor D'Onofrio said, thank you very much for the invitation, but he will not be here on Tuesday.
Well, thank you for extending that, on my behalf.
However, are you going to the barbecue today?
I'm not.
Without any authority.
I don't think it's closed.
There's a Christian ethic of hospitality.
That's too bad they didn't inform you, Dr. Espinosa, earlier.
Oh, it's possible that they did. I honestly don't know if they did or not, but. Anyway, I've always been made to feel very welcome by everyone here. So. Let's pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your blessing your church with the servants you raised up during the Reformation who are faithful to your word and steadfast in their good confession, and that you have left unto us this legacy preserved by the confessions which proclaim the word, not insofar as they are an accurate summary, but rather because they are consistent with the scriptures, and therefore this is our confession. We pray that you would let us see more and more how the details spring from your word, that we may reference the word always as maintaining sola scriptura in our ministries, and that your people would receive a true explication that would help them to understand through quality teaching, and then to apply it to their lives and be led by the Holy Spirit to live this in their lives. Bless our class now, we pray. Be with Wesley as he travels. Grant him safe passage. Watch over him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so we finished the first article of the Creed with the summary of what we are teaching in creation and what we are not teaching in creation at the same time. It's a very simple summary. It's also the only place in the Confessions that touches on creation. And, you know, I guess we can appreciate the historical milieu that whether we're talking about the Roman Catholics or the Reforms, there was general agreement on the basic points. Where the disagreement came were with the early mystics, enthusiasts, Kilias, who added this earthly kingdom concept, which is reminiscent of modern-day dispensationalism and millenarianism. That is rejected out of hand. What I also brought out, and I know this is going to be, this, you know, I was kind of wrapping up the summary rather quickly, but it's an interesting state of affairs. And it's always a little nerve-wracking as I have to embark on talking to students about it. So strictly speaking, we talked about our aquia prescription. What is actually contained in the Confessions, again, on creation is very, very simple.
So, but official Missouri Synod doctrine is the 6-24-hour day. I mean, you were talking about this thing that you wrote, and that is like the official doctrine.
So this is the rest of the story that I was setting myself up for as I take a deep breath. So the Confessions do not explicate 6-24-hour days,
mm-hmm.
period.
Right.
And you have to know that, and we have to know that. We have to collectively recognize that.
Mm-hmm.
Where things get a little, I don't want to make this sound like a negative thing. It's just the way it is. It just is. It is what it is.
Right.
Is that in the mid-1900s, we were responding to the wave of the historical critical method and liberal theology,
right,
which was going to the extreme of permitting Darwinian evolution,
right,
in its most crass macro sense. Okay? So in the face of that, we came back very defensively, in a most conservative way, in that through the brief statement, we proclaimed a more detailed creation position, which is not explicated in the Confessions, but is a position that affirms 6-24-hour days in the brief statement. The brief statement is an official document in the history of Church Missouri Synod that puts forth our doctrinal position. You can find it at lcms.org.
What we believe, I think, under what we believe.
Yeah, look under what we believe, and there's resources. All the CTCR documents are available. lcms.org.
What about the FAQs, too?
Okay. I hadn't memorized this exact location, but it's very readily available. This is in the light of day. We're not hiding it from anybody. Yeah, brief statement. So it explicates a more detailed creation theology. Okay. Now, I shared the other day, yesterday, that I published a further defense of that position. I say I published. I didn't. CPH published. I wrote a more detailed defense of that position. It happens to be my position. But having said that, I need to be as clear and as fair as possible to the state of affairs. We're talking about your aquia prescription. Your aquia prescription is to what is in the Confessions. Now, there's been this ongoing debate about what do we do with the resolutions of the history of Synod? What do we do with the documents of the history of Synod? Okay? Now, we agree to live in such a way as to strive in peace and harmony in faithfulness to the Word of God, to seek further explication and explanation and application to our confession. And those documents help us do that. But they, in and of themselves, do not hold the same standing as the Book of Concord. You just have to know that. Okay?
Well, we rescind them all the time, so how could they? I mean,
okay.
If this is a quiet subscription,
right.
It can't be rescinded.
Right. So as much as I'm personally fond of the brief statement, and personally fond, it sounds extremely egotistical to say that, of the product that came out with the Lutheran difference, it's just not the same thing. It just isn't. It's elaborative theology that I believe is compelling and consistent with our basic confession and with the text itself of Scripture, but it is an elaboration that is not in the Book of Concord. Now, am I sitting here saying, is this a squirrely way of saying that, you know, you should secretly advocate organic evolution? No, I am not saying that. I think that if you did, you would inherently put yourself in a compromising position, truly, to our fundamental confession. I truly believe that. So we have to be on guard against Darwinian-macro-organic evolution with all of its ramifications, which are fundamentally contradictory to creator-creation distinction. Okay? But I needed to just explain the relationship of these other documents to our Book of Concord.
Well, thank you for doing that. I think it's an important not only for us, but for our people that we interact with as well. Some people get, I don't want to say hung up, because like you say, it's not a bad thing. Of course, it's a good thing that they affirm the Creator, but then they become scandalized when we have somebody like Assase, who's a teacher, I mean, of course, he's not living anymore, but, you know, read him, and he doesn't alter a young earth creation. And I think, well, wait a minute, isn't he a teacher in the church? What goes on?
It is a, I will say also that, thank you for mentioning that's a great example of what's going on, and still goes on. I will say, though, in my years of studying the issue, it is a little more complicated than most people realize. It's not as easy as most people realize. And we need to appreciate this reality. There are many Christians out there who are not capitulating to Darwinian evolution, but at the same time are not necessarily strict six-day creationists who hold firmly to the gospel.
Like Hugh Ross, reasons to believe those guys.
Yeah, his progressive creationism model is an example of that. Because in maintaining his progressive creationism model, he still maintains miraculous creation, punctuated throughout history. Yes, that would be an example of that.
And they hold a high view of Scripture as well.
Absolutely. Progressive creationism is God conducts a fiat creation at the beginning. However, he appreciates that as we study the phenomenon we have available here on Earth archaeologically, well, paleontology, for example, would be a good example of that. As we study these things, appears that there may be reason for a more recent origin, and so he says that along the way in history, God enacted fiat creation again for certain species. So there's a general fiat, but then there are mediary fiats along the way. It's progressive. Very interesting theory. It's a theory, and he tries to defend it, but it's out there, and he's a sincere Christian. Now, there's no question in my mind that Hugh Ross has gone way overboard in his argument that you can know the details of special revelation through natural revelation. I don't see how in the world you can try to maintain that argument. You need the gospel proclaimed. So he goes a little far there. You know, that's my opinion, but it's one of those things that seems, I think 9 out of 10 Orthodox theologians would say, you've gotten a little too creative there. But there are other ideas out there, which is to say, we should be humbled by this entire topic of creation. And we should be motivated to maintain the simplicity that we have here. And the simplicity here is not simply simple, but it's profoundly highlighting what is most important to maintain. And that which most supports the gospel itself. So we should be motivated by that. This is something to be glad in my opinion.
Well, actually, in your mentioning that yesterday, that you echoed what Professor Bachman taught us in Systematics 1, is that, you know, this can be a real stumbling block to people outside the faith. And in fact, it isn't. I mean, God, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Nothing about the age of the earth. So the age of the earth is not a central tenet of our faith.
That's right. And you brought up the point I wanted to wrap this up with, because why do I even, you know, not only for your own conscience in regards to your prescription, which is hugely important, but also in regards to your witness in speaking to other people. And if you start going down the rabbit hole of what are you going to have to defend, progressive creationism, the gap theory, the day-age theory, the various modifications of dash evolution or dash creationism, et cetera, et cetera, you're going to find yourself getting so embroiled in those theories that you're never going to get to the gospel. Right? That's my second concern here. So watch yourself in this area. Do I think we need to be investing more study on it? Yes. Is it fruitful and edifying to do so? Yes. But be careful. Be careful.
I remember Professor Montgomery commenting one time, when it comes to first things, creation, and last things, eschatology, there's not a whole lot of detail to work with from Scripture, but rather Scripture spends its time on the middle, in particular on redemption, and that's therefore where we ought to spend our time.
That's true. The reason why we have been almost forced to spend more time in the beginning and the end are because of all the wacky ideas that have been introduced regarding the beginning and the end. And the wacky ideas distract from the middle. You need to clarify the beginning and the end for the sake of getting back to the middle again. Does that make sense?
It does.
So that's why we spent some time on this. Okay, second article. Large Catechism Part 2, indeed, the entire gospel, speaking of the middle, Michael, the entire gospel that we preach depends on the proper understanding of this article. Upon it, all our salvation and blessedness are based. And it is so rich and broad that we can never fully learn it. Fully. I just added a fully. It is so rich and broad that we can never learn it fully. Alcy Part 2, we shall concentrate on these words, in Jesus Christ our Lord. Luther emphasizes the incarnate Christ. Okay, so that's not just a convenient conclusion to this slide. This is actually extremely important. Okay, I just got done talking about how we can overcomplicate creation. Well, we can do the same thing on Christology if we try hard enough. And what does Luther emphasize in the second article? The incarnate Christ, where God takes flesh and connects to humanity. That's the emphasis about Jesus. In the Lutheran Difference series, I also wrote the chapter on the Son of God. And to be thorough in the Christology, I begin chapter 1 in regards to his pre-existence. Okay, is that important? Well, it's in Scripture. It's part of our confession, his pre-existence. But is that how I'm going to start in witnessing to somebody about Jesus? No. I'm not going to begin with pre-existence. I want them to get to the incarnated Christ. I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, this second article explanation is worth its weight in gold. It is so beautiful. It is so inspirational. I'm getting goosebumps just looking at it again. I could never read it or recite it or confess it too much. I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father in eternity and also a true human being, born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord. He has redeemed me, a lost and condemned human being. He has purchased and freed me from all sins, from death, from the power of the devil. Not with gold or silver, but with his holy, precious blood, and with his innocent suffering and death. He has done all this in order that I may belong to him, live under him in his kingdom, and serve him in eternal righteousness, innocence, and blessedness, just as he has risen from the dead and lives and rules eternally. This is most certainly true. Just amazing words. Incredible. Gospel. Note that even with this very basic teaching in the Catechism, the two natures of Christ is already being confessed. So here I'm going to say this is not lofty Christology at this point. This is essential Christology. The two natures of Christ. This Christ, why? Why? Basically, the most simple words, teach your people the most simple words that they can understand. This Christ has all authority to save because he's God. Right? That's what we're getting at. This isn't, you know, flowery confession, sophisticated theology for the sake of impressing people. I confess that he's true God. And as such, he has all authority and power to save. And as true man, he had the ability to die in your speaking to the person. In your place. True God, true man, one Jesus Christ are fundamental to the saving faith. And because he is a true person and a true brother, when I pray to him, he gets it. He understands me. This is Hebrews chapter 4. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our what? Our weaknesses. This Jesus, because he's true man, understands me. He knows what it is to be afraid. He knows what it is to be hungry. He gets it. He understands. So when I pray to him, this is the one I pray to. And he's also God, who can do all things to save. Now, this is already teaching justification, right? The two natures of Christ pertain to how our salvation was accomplished. And thus far, what have we contributed? Nothing. Nothing. Okay, but our justification teaching continues in this basic presentation. Very basic, but beautiful, profound. Justification is also taught here, okay? So remember my outline so far. Simple Christology. Don't let it become flowery and sophisticated by getting into the pre-existence of Jesus necessarily. You know, don't start teaching about the Malach Yahweh and the Old Covenant and who identified as a Christological identification, please don't do that. Okay? There's a time and a place for it, but not when you're witnessing to somebody. But what you do want to bring out is that he's true God and man. The reasons for it I've already said. But the second point is that he is called Lord and Redeemer. Lord and Redeemer. In relationship to what we are, a lost and condemned creature. So the Lord and the Redeemer comes to us lost and condemned. You know, he's not like the priest in the Good Samaritan parable, right? What was that, Luke chapter? We should all know that. Luke 10? You know, there, you know, the guy's laid out for dead, and you know, here's the priest, and he just walks around him. And here's the Levite, he just walks around him, right? Instead, Jesus, who is compared to the Samaritan,
yeah,
the
ultimate 10.
Good Samaritan, 10, Luke 10. He is the one who comes to this bloodied, dying man who was robbed and picks him up and bandages him and puts him on his donkey and takes him to the church.
So Dr. Eschelbach pointed out that John 8, they accuse Jesus of being a demon-possessed and a Samaritan. And he doesn't deny the Samaritan accusation. The other thing, so basically he is the Good Samaritan.
That's brilliant.
But then the other thing is in the story, he feels compassion.
Yes.
Along Gethsemane. So that's the same thing that only Jesus really feels that.
But his guts are coming out in compassion toward this, excellently said, supporting that very, it really is the majority interpretation ever since the early church to identify Jesus as a Samaritan. Yeah, and from the Jewish perspective, just plain and simple, they were outcasts. They were half-bloods, half-breeds. They were outcasts. They didn't belong. And how was Jesus treated? Right?
Same way.
Yeah.
Despised and rejected.
Exactly. But now for Christ's part. LC, Large Catechism Part 2, page 434 in your Colvin Minor. Let this be the summary of this article. That the little word Lord simply means the same as Redeemer. That is, he who has brought us back from the devil to God, from death to life, from sin to righteousness, and keeps us there. The remaining parts of this article simply serve to clarify and express how and by what means this redemption was accomplished. That is, how much it cost Christ, what he paid and risked in order to win us and bring us under his dominion. That is to say, he became a human creature, conceived and born without sin, of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin, so that he might become Lord over sin. Moreover, he suffered, died, and was buried, so that he might make satisfaction for me and pay what I owe, not with silver or gold, but with his own precious blood. And he did all of this so that he might become my Lord, for he did none of these things for himself, nor had he any need of them. Afterward, he rose again from the dead. He swallowed up and devoured death, and finally ascended into heaven and assumed dominion at the right hand of the Father. The devil and all his powers must be subject to him and lie beneath his feet, by the way, feet, until finally, at the last day, he will completely divide and separate us from the wicked world, the devil, death, and sin. Phenomenal exposition and explication in the Large Catechism. We're going to get up now to the third Christological point that's highlighted in the Creed. What's the first one? True God and man. What's the second one? Jesus is Lord and Redeemer. The third one. We may say that the second major Christological point is the concept, okay, this is talking about Redeemer still, is a concept of vicarious or substitutional Christ for us. Galatians, who loved me and gave himself for me. You see where Luther gets that language, right? Luther's explanation has those words. He's getting it right out of the Bible. So the top part of the screen is my completing the second major highlight. Jesus is Redeemer, I mean, in what way are we communicating that to the people? Where he is for you, in your stead, substitutional. You probably won't use the word vicarious, or you'll get funny looks, right? But you know what it means. But you're talking about in your place, taking your place, being your substitute. That's what we're getting at. Now the third Christological emphasis of the second article of the Creed. It holds up justification. And that is that Jesus has victoriously conquered sin, death, and the devil. This is Christ's victory. The Lord's resurrection guarantees our justification. By the way, Scripture attributes justification also and pointedly to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Right? Why is that? Why is that important to understand?
Well, if he just died, then he would be a dead sacrifice, but we would have no victory at the end of it.
Exactly. So this is reminiscent of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Right? If Jesus is not raised, we are to be pitied more than all men. Right? So that justification, it hinges on the work of Jesus being verified through the resurrection. And if there is no resurrection, forget about it. There is no assurance of justification. Okay, there's a third Christological point coming out of the Creed. Justification, however, is also taught in regards to the third article. Okay, we're going to go to the third. So there are three major points Christologically that you should be aware of in your teaching when you get to that article, not just words. The two natures of Jesus Christ, Lord and Redeemer, and as you elaborate on that, you're going to get to the substitutionary aspect, of course. And the third aspect is the resurrection, his victory over sin, death, and devil. Questions or comments?
So, as we're going through this, I'm thinking of our earlier discussion last week when we were talking about the economic and ontological
Trinity.
And definitely seems like he's describing things in economic terms for the most part. So, would you see that there is an advantage to kind of sticking with that? Is ontological a little too fuzzy? A little too fuzzy, like fuzzy math?
Satan is interested in attacking every locus, every article of the faith. Just as he is interested in attacking every possible route against us regarding morality. So he is a pan attacker. He is multifaceted. A thousand arts. Joshua saw that word in Luther's word the other day. A thousand arts, right? And he knows that one way to attack the faith is to attack the essence of God. And that this confusion has been the starting point for many false religions. However, having said that, I must admit that when we take stock of how we relate to God and know Him and live under Him and grow in relationship to Him, the economical aspects seem to predominate that. But I wouldn't in any way say, therefore, and I know you're not saying this, therefore avoid the ontological. I think it's therefore a very important reason. Well,
I guess the reason I ask the question is because I tackled it, with my people, and I think I succeeded in confusing them more. because actually one of the parishioners was expressing modalism, basically, and that's what well, that's not really what the Bible teaches. But instead of coming away with, hooray, I know what the Bible teaches now, she just was kind of like all over that. But part of that was also her own issues of kind of like, I'm not going to give up this understanding that I have. Anyway, it seemed after that experience, it just seemed like, maybe I ought to leave that alone. You know, maybe I ought to just talk about
Well, modalism, also known as dynamic monarchianism, is one of those things at the end of the day you ask yourself, you know, so what? It's kind of like, this is really a discussion that I've had in regards to eschatology. I mean, isn't it just important that we all believe that Jesus is coming back and that he wins? You know, why get into the details? Well, the reason to get into the details regarding things like modalism is because the early church understood that the split second you start messing around with Trinitarian theology, you automatically start messing around with Christology. This has to be the concern. So when someone is espousing to me their view of the Trinity that's off, I want to lead them to its ramifications regarding Jesus Christ. I think that's the direction. Third article. Justification, however, is also taught in regards to the third article. Luther directs us to the work of the Holy Spirit who sanctifies us. This is the Large Catechism now, part two, third article. Neither you nor I could ever know anything about Christ or believe in him and receive him as Lord unless these were offered to us and bestowed on our hearts through the preaching of the gospel by the Holy Spirit. The work is finished and completed. Christ has acquired and won the treasure for us by his suffering, death, and resurrection, etc. But if the work remained hidden so that no one knew of it, it would have been all in vain, all lost. In order that this treasure might not remain buried but be put to use and enjoyed, God has caused the word to be published and proclaimed, in which is given the Holy Spirit to offer and apply to us the treasure. This redemption. How important is the Holy Spirit? Without the Holy Spirit, you would never know God. You would never know the gospel. You would never come to faith. Very good.
We just don't express it the same way you guys express it. You know, that's all it is.
That's a very good contribution, Daniel. You're absolutely right. When you examine our doctrinal formulas, our books, our confessions, the doctrine of the Holy Church, Holy Spirit is strongly pronounced and broadcast. So for someone to say, we as Lutherans do not teach or put forth or etc. the Holy Spirit is to speak out of ignorance, being unaware of our actual confessions, our words.
Well,
however, having said that, it is true, these two things are also true. Objectively speaking, we emphasize more than any of the three articles, the second article.
Yeah.
And, however, we need to understand this too, though. This is not necessarily to say that the Holy Spirit is now somehow diminished, because, interestingly enough, that's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit comes to put Christ before us. You see? So even when we're not directly teaching pneumatology, Holy Spirit theology, and we're just doing Christology, the only reason we're doing Christology is by virtue of the Holy Spirit. Now that's the objective point. The subjective point is this. While it is true that objectively we maintain this teaching on the Spirit, unfortunately the practice among Lutherans very often is a very, very stark neglect of the Holy Spirit.
Now, the other point you mentioned is that we always put that Holy Spirit in front of the Holy Spirit. We don't do that with Christ or the Father. It just...
That's just silly to me. I mean, really?
Yeah.
I mean, all you need to do is back up. There is one who gets capital F Father. Inherent in his title is all glory. Okay? There's only one who gets Jesus Christ. Inherent in his name and title is all glory. Now we come to the Spirit. That word can be used to refer to my spirit or your spirit, pneuma, lowercase s. So we're not going to dabble with confusion there. We're going to call him the Holy Spirit. And in that way, all three persons are magnified in their own way. So I don't even get that.
Well, I'm reading between the lines in your discussion. I'm imagining it's with the Pentecostal pastor. Is that correct?
No, you know, I don't want to.
Okay.
Oh,
okay. Well,
worse.
I mean, you
that's
know,
that's not disappointment, you know. So.
Yeah. Well,
that's bad.
Yeah.
That's
so,
really bad.
Well, he probably has appropriated these categories from Pentecostalism, which, so it is like category error to me, because it's like they're saying if you're talking about the Holy Spirit, you're talking about gifts of tongues and prophecies and all the. Emphasize, whereas when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we're talking about bringing us into faith, affirming the Word of God, not contradicting it.
We're adding.
Yeah, right. Adding a new Word of God. And keeping us in the faith.
Yes. Amen.
But our sermons begin oftentimes with the grace to you, from and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Where's the Holy Spirit? That's why I've heard people comment on that before. It's like, you mentioned the Father and the Son, but why not the Spirit?
Because that's from the Bible. But
yeah, it is, yeah.
I also teach you that you start, that's when you start with the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
You know what you start.
We start, right, we start the service with the invocation.
Yeah,
Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
In truth, this is where Daniel went. This is exactly where we need to go. When we hear such a bird brain comment as that. I mean, of course, Timothy's right. It's right out of Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
That's what Paul says.
Mm-hmm.
But Daniel's right. That's where we should go. Like, wait a minute. Are you kidding me? Do you see how the divine service is designed to bring out the Holy Trinity over and over and over again? The invocation is the Holy Trinity. The absolution is the Holy Trinity. The Kyrie, right, is the Holy Trinity. We all know that, right? This isn't repetition to Jesus three times. The first Kyrie is to the Father, then to the Son, and then to the Holy Spirit. I mean, it's just everywhere. So it just betrays a profound ignorance. Now, I'm letting out some frustration here. When you're serving your people in the parish, you have to follow all that, and you have to conduct yourself with great patience.
Absolutely.
Yeah, mine is because it was somebody on the leadership.
As a pastor, I'm going to get ready to slap him upside the head. Oh, I really start to lose it at that point.
I was the same way.
Total divine monergism is evident in the explanation of the third article. I believe this is just phenomenal. I want to just pass out on the floor. I believe that by my own understanding or strength, I cannot believe in Jesus Christ my Lord and come to him, but instead, the Holy Spirit has called me through the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, made me holy, and kept me in the true faith, just as he calls, gathers, enlightens, and makes holy the whole Christian church on earth, and keeps it with Jesus Christ in the one common true faith. Daily in this Christian church, the Holy Spirit abundantly forgives all sins. mine and those of all believers. On the last day, the Holy Spirit will raise me and all the dead and will give to me and all believers in Christ eternal life. This is most certainly true. Amen. Amen. Yes, Joshua.
I ask a question. When it says, kept me in the true faith, keeps me in the true faith?
Yeah, yes. And look at the next line, or the bottom next line. Makes holy the whole Christian church on earth and keeps it with Jesus Christ. So there is a kept and a keeping. Right?
He began and he's still working.
Amen.
So what he's done and what he's doing.
Yeah, so we ascribe to him conversion. Yes. Excellent. So the whole gamut is covered there.
I got you.
But it's important to have a whole gamut. We neglect the whole gamut. It's like Katrina was saying, it's past, present, future. We are saved. We are being saved. We will be saved. All true.
Doesn't Paul go back and forth between the present and the past tense?
All the time.
Yeah.
But he's also very fond of the perfect,
yeah,
present condition, the past accomplished action. All the time. Galatians 2:20 is an example. The way he explicates, I have been crucified with Christ. I am crucified with Christ. It's an ongoing condition. The third article. The Holy Spirit gives faith, but only through the word of the gospel. This includes, I don't know what I can't type anymore. This includes the sacraments, of course. Through the word, the Holy Spirit sanctifies. Through the word, the Holy Spirit sanctifies. Word and sacrament also protect us from Pentecostalism, mysticism, and other forms of immediacy of the Spirit apart from the Word. The Holy Spirit calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies the whole Christian church on earth. The personalized I believe, becomes a member of the household of God, the communion of saints. Yes, Josh.
In regards to the third point, and obviously, I guess, you know, obviously God's Word and sacraments, but the Holy Spirit can do whatever it wants to, in whatever fashion it wants to, but for our intents and purposes, we stay with God's Word, because that's what we know for sure, and that's what we're
yes,
for us.
Correct. And that's the fine, that's the more fine and more detailed bottom line response. God can do whatever he wants, but he hasn't promised to do anything. He has promised be found in the word and sacrament. So, if that's what I know with absolute certainty and clarity, why on earth would I seek him anywhere else?
Can I follow up on that?
Yeah,
I'm just thinking, like, when we went on a mission trip a few years ago, and you hear about people on my stage, because they're helping out, bringing people to Christ, or they're connecting, and they see just the changes in these people, and I feel my faith growing. And obviously the word being preached there, but is it, I guess from the heart, is it growing because of the relationship that they're seeing in other believers, or is it because of just the word and sacrament? You see what I'm saying? Because I guess it's like going to the youth gathering. Oh, that was a great experience. My faith is growing. I mean, God's words, is it?
We all contribute to the work of the Holy Spirit for our growth and our maturity. I think what makes things interesting is the way we perceive accounts and testimonies and what people say. And I think that one thing we're dealing with is that we are by nature enthusiasts. We are by nature enthusiasts. We really like spiritual experiences. Really do. And I think that because we're by nature enthusiasts, we have a tendency to overestimate their importance. Now, having said that, I am not suggesting that it just so happens that in many cases, the spiritual experiences are permeated with the Word of God in some fashion. There's a Bible study that was given, or a testimony that is actually giving Scripture at the same time. Those are occasions where the Holy Spirit is working through the means of grace as people speak. We talked about the mutual conversation and consolation of the saints. How often people ascribe a spiritual experience to a friend who cared for them and wept with them and held them, who at the same time was pouring out the Word of God upon them. So those two points come to mind in listening to your thought. One is we have a sinful tendency to overemphasize the spiritual experiences apart from the Word. Two, we have a sinful tendency to underestimate how the Word is nevertheless often present and still wholly responsible for genuine transformation.
I think of, like, when you say that, when I was in college, I worked at Arrowhead Lutheran Camp, which doesn't exist anymore.
Right.
But,
remember that. Nice.
And, you know, I was a college student, so it's not like I never... I was actually a student at another Concordia, so it's not like I never had any encounter with the Word of God, but there at the camp, you know, we had daily chapels. We had daily Bible studies. We had daily prayer times. And it was a mountaintop experience in the metaphorical and the literal sense.
It was monastic.
So, I mean, you know, that... It did increase my faith, but it was because we were encountering the Word of God much more than we did in our normal everyday life.
Right. And those kinds of settings do just that. Those retreats and getaways, we allow ourselves to be more permeated by the Word of God. No wonder that can be so uplifting, right? Yes, sir, Baron.
Just pose more like a question, because sometimes I get some after when you received the Holy Spirit, and then that just brings to mind, you know, this passage from Acts 19.
Yeah.
About, well, didn't you receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized? So that whole issue, like, what comes first? I think that's sort of what I'm sort of driving at.
Sure. Well, it depends. In all honesty, that is the answer. It depends on the individual we're talking to. The Holy Spirit may be received through mutual conversation, through the witness of a singular Christian. The Holy Spirit may be received at a crusade event. The Holy Spirit may be received through someone visiting the home. I'll never forget taking my evangelism team into the home of one of our guests when I was serving as a vicar at Faith Lutheran Church in Riverside, California. And an older woman had visited the congregation. We found out that she had recently moved into town. And she was older, she was in her 70s, and she told us she was a lifelong Lutheran. And when she shared that information, I remember expressing great joy for the fact that this is someone, as a lifelong Lutheran, who knows the gospel, she's come to our church, she's welcomed us into our home, we're enjoying this fellowship. And my first thinking in terms of practical situation was, therefore, I don't need to present, well, we were committed there at Faith Lutheran in 1987-88 to use the dialogue evangelism program for sharing the gospel. That's what I was teaching the people there. And I explained to her, given that, I thought to myself, given her background, this isn't necessary. She already knows the gospel. But as the conversation went on, she was asking questions about our visitation teams and what we normally do. I said, well, this is what we normally do. Would it be okay if I just shared with you what we normally share, and they're learning it anyway. She says, oh, of course, I would love to hear it. I would love to hear it. So I start that gospel outline. I start sharing the gospel with her. In the middle of that presentation, there are tears start streaming down her face. And I'm sitting there, I'm sharing this with her, I'm going, wow, this sister loves the Lord so much, she never tires of hearing the gospel, you know? It's like, she's like, so such a pious sister in Christ, you know? Lifelong Lutheran, you know, I'm just joyful over this grand assumption I'm making. I finish the presentation, and she looks at me and says, I have never heard that before.
Awesome.
Can you believe that?
Sadly.
Just amazing. So when we receive the Holy Spirit, it depends. What's the person's experience? Now, the normal course of receiving salvation, as Mark Burt says, is baptism. This is is why the early church calls it the sacrament of initiation. This is where it begins. But in many cases, people's lives don't neatly fit into that. And it may be long afterwards that they are baptized. Okay. Answer A to your question. Answer B are the unique circumstances in the book of Acts, exegetically speaking. Exegetically speaking, we have to realize that we are reading about a revolutionary time in history where up to that point, it was only the Jews who were the people of God. And they are breaking this unprecedented ground that Gentiles are included. And so their reception of the Holy Spirit is connected to the witness of the apostles, for example.
That's a great point.
So there are extenuating considerations here in the book of Acts that we also have to look at. Yes, Malune.
From your last comment, you know, assuming we also fall into this Gentile category, right?
Yeah.
So when you say exceptional things that, or exceptional practices or things that was happening on Acts, now majority of the people that are maybe being Gentiles, that would be my assumption, how does that relate to the Holy Spirit today working in the Greek, like in the Word?
Well, Acts is a proclamation of the fulfillment of Jesus' word in Matthew 28 to all nations.
Right.
It is the verification and the confirmation that this is so. And it records the wildfire spread of the gospel to all nations. And you see the fulfillment of prophecy in Matthew 28. Which is to all nations. So we are now the new Israel. We are the Israel of God, all who confess and believe in Jesus. Katrina is new Israel. Jim is new Israel. We're new Israel. You're new Israel. And we are commanded and commissioned to go to all nations. So we experience that proclamation, the kerygma, the proclamation of the gospel still continues as the apostles proclaim and baptizing. And these bring the Holy Spirit to those we reach. At this juncture, we go to kind of part two of the discussion. The part two of the discussion are the arguments regarding the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, I already shared with you the catalog of the gifts. I stood up there one day and I put down Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4. And we have this tendency to go, well, maybe this little subgroup over here are the miraculous gifts, and this group over here are these other gifts. I hate that. It drives me nuts. These gifts, okay, the reason I say that is because that lends to this discussion of the cessation of gifts. As we go out and we conduct this ministry of word and sacrament to all nations, there's a cessation of gifts that we should never expect. Now, this is a very fascinating quagmire, and I hope I won't put any of you to sleep as I get on these tangents, but they're fantastic questions that come out of this class. Part of the quagmire is fundamentally misinterpretation of the scriptures. So, what are tongues? Okay? Now, a very, very popular answer to this from kind of neo-evangelicalism is there are two types of tongues. The one type of tongues are foreign languages, the ability to speak foreign languages, real languages. Type number two is to speak an angelic language. Okay? Well, I maintain that the version of tongues being presented, even in application of 1 Corinthians 14, are known languages given to men. But that Paul is warning the Corinthian church not to engage in bragging about ability to speak foreign languages before people who don't understand them. So what I'm saying here, the reason why this confusion is perpetuated is for mishandling the text. The second thing is that we want, you hear these arguments about certain gifts ceasing. Why? Now, if the fundamental reason why those who say that because they're worried and concerned and anxious that to promote the gifts means somehow we're going to stray from the gospel proclaimed, well, I get the anxiety, but it doesn't mean that you right the situation by generating another wrong. Now, what I'm sharing with you right now is complemented by this view. That in certain fields, in the mission field in the world, there are circumstances and people who are more receptive to the work of the Holy Spirit in their midst. I am absolutely astounded by the level of awareness of the spiritual dimension in Madagascar. I mean, these folks in Madagascar, they get it. They know it's real. They don't question it. The battle is real. Satan is real. The demonic is real. And the power of the Holy Spirit to release in the name of Jesus Christ is utterly real. And they witness deliverances from oppression and possession. Can this happen today? Why not? Does God heal in amazing ways through the medical technology of our time? Absolutely. Does he sometimes heal beyond the medical technology of our time? I wouldn't hesitate to say absolutely. I think I've seen it more than once, actually. So this is the rest of the story that I think that we get a little nervous talking about. Go ahead and take your break.
Robert Bennett. Yeah, he's got some
Bennett.
Nice stories from
John
out there in Madagascar.
Yeah.